where we have the Lord's table each month, I intended first to do a series on the minor prophets, and as my study progressed, I thought that it might be beneficial, before we go there, to look at the sin of idolatry. And the reason for that is so much of the minor prophets addresses that same issue. So we're going to look at the sin of idolatry. We have one more month in that. And then we're going to be looking at the historical background of the prophetic books next, to set us up then for those individual book studies of the minor prophets. And so to consider idolatry, of course, we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I say that a bit tongue-in-cheek because 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is part of a series of chapters, verses chapters 8 through 10 of Corinthians, that deal with a matter called Christian liberty. So what I want to do first is sort of say how we go from idolatry to Christian liberty. What's the relationship between those? All right, but let's begin here and have a passage of Scripture that I think helps us towards that end. And it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 11, where it reads that, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." The preceding verses have referred to the nation of Israel, their time in the wilderness, and sadly the many failings that happened during that time. And so we're exhorted to look at them because they are not someone who is, say, unique or different from us. Can't say point the finger at them. In fact, if that's our thought, oh boy, yeah, they really blew it. We're exhorted this way, verse 12. If you think you're standing, you should take heed lest you fall. Then this note in verse 13, that there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And here is our link to idolatry from those chapters. Remember, chapters 8 through 10 deal with idolatry, with Christian liberty. But here we have in verse 14 sort of the summation, the end statement that the Apostle Paul makes on that matter and says, hey, what we're talking about is idolatry. So he says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say." And then the link to the Lord's table, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So there is our link from idolatry to the Lord's table. And then continuing on, more links in a chain that I hope will both bind us to Christ, but not become a chain of sin that binds us to eternal destruction or failure as a Christian. And that is the link to worldliness. Because when I say idolatry, there could be this thought in our mind that it's sort of an ancient pagan, well, civilizations that are like that really has no bearing on us today. We don't bow down to idols. But in actual fact, the Scripture links together idolatry and worldliness as if to show us that, well, you know what? Idolatry does have prevalence in our world today, that in effect idolatry is worldliness. So we have this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, where we're explicitly told this about worldliness. You can see the word world occurs three times in one verse. And we're told to love not the world. And if that's not enough, also the things that are in the world. And then this. If any man love the world, so we're making a contrast between what has just been stated, don't love the world or the things that are in the world, because if you do love the world, well, simply the love of the Father or the love for the Father, it's not in you. It's not in him. So what we're being shown here in verse 15 is that there is two options. You can love the world. You can love God. They're singular loves. We even see that now at the end of the book, chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, where it's framed again similarly, that is, this totality of it. You know, just in verse 19, we know that we are of God, contrasted with the world. How much of the world? The whole world. All of it. There is not just a little bit, or not even just a lot. All of it. It lies in wickedness. And then what we find in verse 20 is the statement of the one true God. You can see that at the end of verse 20. This is the true God and eternal life. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are exhorted that we would know Him, follow Him, and in contrast again to that, verse 21, just these two options, the totality of them, keep yourselves, we're told, from idols. So what we're looking at then in that last word, or next to last word, before the amen in verse 21, is being brought back to this statement that when we're talking about idols, we're not just talking about those stones or trees or whatever it might be that a person molded in the pagan societies. It's just simply talking about worldliness. The exhortation is, those things cannot bring eternal life. Only the one true God can bring us that. So don't you think that if that were the sort of way of looking at worldliness as an eternal matter, when we looked at what the world is offering us, we would ask ourselves, what would I think of that on my deathbed, knowing I will face God? Would we not do verse 21? Would we not keep ourselves? That word keep implies a careful guarding of yourself. To understand that there are approaching enemies. And what will that enemy say? That enemy will say, you shall not surely die. Those are the words of Satan at the original sin that brought about all the devastation that's in our world today. When our forefather, the one who is the father of us all, was faced with the one true God and another idol. And is it not fascinating that that idol, understand how I say this, was made by God? It was good. Just forbidden. And so these people took, Adam and Eve, took what was given by God and put it above God. And at that point, the goodness of God became idolatry, as they rejected God and embraced what God had given above God. That made it an idol. And the end result? Death. So Satan wants to make you think little of death and the consequences of it, where God brings it right before us and says, look, here are your options. Death or life. Now which one will you choose? So as we're looking at Christian liberty, we're linking it with worldliness, linking it with idolatry. And the benefit for us in that is to understand that worldliness is something that we often would not recognize. That we might be tempted to say, oh, okay, God, what you're talking about is some of the evil, wicked, really bad sins like murder, fornication, theft, lying, those sort of things. But we need to understand that in actual fact, worldliness is not always so clearly recognized as the statement of thou shalt or thou shalt not. It goes right back there to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. It's not simply a matter of what you do. It's a matter of what you love. That if you have a love for the world, God says, look, that's not any more acceptable to me than just not doing the evil things that the world suggests that you should. And that's where Christian liberty is important. Worldliness is not a fixed point, as it were. It's often based on impermanent things. It's often determined by society itself. So that has led one person to say, you can't define the world. The world defines the world. That there are things that would be wrong in one generation, that another generation before or after, really it wouldn't be an issue. There is even a more, say, even geographical way that it could be wrong, say, in one location, but in another, well, it's not a matter of Christian liberty to worry about. It's just simply not a focus of that particular society. And it's also as individual as you. Because when we look at Christian liberty, the Apostle Paul says that it's very possible that there would be something that you could do, but someone else could not. So we need to have self-evaluation when it comes to Christian liberty. And that's the focus of the sermon today. We looked last time at the principles that demonstrate or help us to be able to determine should I or should I not. This sermon is to hopefully focus us in to say, yeah, you know what? I really do need a self-evaluation. What's in my heart towards these things? And so here is our text for today, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And then we'll look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, where it speaks of those who did not keep their body under, who did not do that proper evaluation, and the failure that resulted there in verse 5. They were overthrown. And that leads up to verse 14, that end of the section where the Apostle Paul says, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And so, though my comments might seem harsh, I want you to see there in the first part of verse 14, this is at least I could say before God my heart, that I am speaking to you as my dearly beloved. That these are things we need to know, consider, because it really is such an important subject. All right, here then is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And you can see there in verses 26 and 27 that the Apostle Paul changes to the pronoun I. Before, he's been talking about every man. But now he brings it home to himself and begins to use himself as an example of how to practice Christian liberty. And he says that the proper way to do it is to limit ourselves. He says there's a prize before us. That prize is twofold. It consists of people. The Apostle Paul limited his actions to what would benefit others, but he also looked towards the ultimate prize, which is the statement by God who says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So our look is to others. How can I best serve them? And also to eternal matters, how will the Lord Christ view those things and reward those things in that day? And the question would be, do we limit ourselves as the Apostle Paul does? All right, what the Apostle Paul brings out is essentially two areas for us to consider in the self-evaluation. The first is determination. That's found in verse 24 when he says, "Know ye not." And whenever you find that phrase, it's found numerous times throughout Scripture. It's not as if the Apostle Paul is trying to inform us. That's a phrase that really means, you know this, don't you? With the expectation that every person will say, yes, I really do know that. So determination is the idea that first has a head knowledge. It says, I know this to be true. And then it's a setting of the will that says, because I know this is true, this is what I will do. Well, that's verse 24. We'll be spending some more time on that. But the next step is found in verse 25, and that is discipline. Because determination is not enough, we also have to have the discipline. And you can see that in the word striveth. That word is the Greek word agonizomai. So discipline is an agony. Training hurts. It takes limits. It takes being temperate. That's another word that the Apostle Paul uses there. That means to show self-control. And so you are going to have to make some choices. And in the area of Christian liberty, what's that saying is that there are some things that you could do, but you won't. And the reason is that if you do it, you will not be fit or in shape enough to be able to do what you need to do for the kingdom of God, for the benefit of others, and for the words of Christ when he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's where we have verse 27, that necessity that we do it. We know it to be true. This is what I'm going to do. I'm determined to do it. I'm going to exercise discipline to do it. And then this too, I'm going to keep at it, that I not become a castaway, a failure. All right, let me then give you a quote. Typically, when I give you a quote, I'm quoting somebody else. I'm going to quote myself today. I'm going to quote from the previous sermon that I hope sort of gives us a lead in to this determination and a discipline, and that we are consistently doing it, not failing. All right, here's the quote. Having made the decision of choice, that's the determination, it is important not to stop there, because the ruin of many men is not in an inability to make the right decision, but in putting that decision into practice. That's the discipline. Determination, oh yeah, you're right. Discipline, doing it. But now as well to keep on doing it, because there are, and you know this to be true, there are so many people who are on, if I could put it this way, the trash heap of humanity. They were doing so good, but then they failed. And if you were to go to those people and ask them, don't you understand where you were heading with that? Don't you know what the result would be? In fact, you could go to them and give them a scenario. Don't tell them you're talking about them, but give them a scenario that's completely parallel to what they did and say, where's that person going to end up? And they'd say, this is going to happen. Don't those people know that that's the way that that's going? And then there could be these words, like, were made to David, thou art the man? That's what you did? They know. They know the dangers. They know the problems. They know the outcome. They would be able to give you the right choice, but they didn't do it. That's that end result. You know it's true, and I don't think there's going to be any person here today who doesn't hear my words, and in your thoughts, and in your mind, in your heart, you're going to be able to say, Yeah, that's right. But then we could tragically begin to winnow it down. How many will actually do it? And more tragic still, winnow it down to say, actually, there's some people who won't be here in the end. All right, so where is it then that we need to be cautioned? The scriptures are indicating that probably the most dangerous areas for us is Christian liberty, things that you could do, but perhaps you should not. All right, let's then look at how we overcome the weakness through not only determination, I will do this, but also now in verse 27, that next step, the discipline of denial, of being willing to make limits in our life, even of things that we perhaps could do, or others could do, but not us. All right, verse 27, again, as I mentioned last time, this is in the background of the Isthmian Games. So they're held in Corinth, scriptures, passage, or rather the church that the Apostle Paul is writing to, held in every 3 years, second to the Olympics. And the athletes would train themselves for 10 months prior, and then in the 11th month, they went to Corinth, and there were special trainers who really refined them so that they could participate in the games. And so they had these daily workouts that would include a special diet, exercise. But understand, all these things were voluntary. You didn't have to do it. You weren't under any constraint. You made the choice. This is my goal. I want to participate in these games and I want to win. So I will voluntarily limit myself. What they did is what every athlete does, and that was to just say a loud no to their body. Most people will do what their body tells them to do. They'll eat, sleep, but they will not deny the body when it says eat, and they say, nah, that's not going to be what I do. Or sleep. They will either sleep too much or perhaps too little. But the point is that an athlete leads his body. He doesn't follow it. It is his slave, not the other way around. And in verse 27, you'll notice there, the Apostle Paul begins with the word, but. That's a contrast word. It's making a difference between what has gone before and what follows. And the Apostle Paul isn't going on to another topic. Rather, what he's saying is, though I have said what I just said, even that's not good enough. So here's where we have those three levels of commitment. He's saying it's not just to be determined. Don't just strive for the mastery. Be determined you're going to do it. Don't just be disciplined. Verse 27, you're going to have to stay on track. That you are someone who determines what you'll do, you get about doing it, and then you keep on doing it. So here are the steps of that sort of a discipline. Verse 27. The first is in those words, I keep under my body. All right, every athlete gains the mastery over their body. There's things that you do not do. The second is, in that phrase, I bring it into subjection. That's to gain mastery of the body so that you do the right thing. So the two steps is, here's things I don't do, and here are things that I do. All right, now when we get here to these verses, let's look first at that phrase, I keep under my body. And now we have a bit of a exegetical dilemma. That is to say that there are different interpretations of that phrase. Now the good thing is neither of them are wrong. So if you read a commentator and he says this or a different commentator says that, you know what? Both of the understandings of that phrase are legitimate. And I would say that sort of the melding together of them, that gives us the full sense. So let's look at what are the two interpretations of that phrase, I keep under my body, and then gain from that, what is the totality of what the Apostle Paul was saying here? All right, the first question is that this is a statement that says, I keep under my body, and could mean that you seize it or grasp it. It's the idea of taking a hold of it. It's actually a term that was used of catching an animal. It was used of grabbing somebody by the arm. It was even used of arresting someone. Now you can see that that certainly could fit the context. It keeps talking in the context about getting a hold of your body, being in control of it. And it does fit as well, that next phrase, bring it in subjection. You've arrested it. You've got a hold of it. The other possible word, though, or meaning for it, could be an idea that's communicated in another passage of Scripture, Luke chapter 18. There it talks about the unjust judge who is being hounded by a widow woman who wants him to do something for him to serve justice. He could care less about justice. But he's being pestered so much by this woman that he says, look, I am so tired of this woman. I'm going to give her what he wants because with her continual coming to me. And then he uses the word the Apostle Paul uses here. And it means to get in my face, to keep coming in front of my eyes, sort of like violating somebody's personal space. And you say, get out of my face. It was also used in the sport of boxing. It meant to hit someone under the eye, to give them a black eye. And well, that fits our context too, doesn't it? Because the Apostle Paul has been talking about various activities in the games, one of which was racing, the other of which was boxing. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that what we're supposed to do is to knock out our opponent. But understand what we're talking about. We're talking about your body. Knock out your body. Give it a black eye. You beat it so it doesn't beat you. So let's understand our body is not neutral. It's against us. And so we need to take control of it. You could say, arrest it, hold it. Or you could say, knock it down. But this is not talking about Gnostic asceticism. It's not simply that we limit our body or control our body. The idea is that we take control of it so that we can saddle it or use it in a good way. This is someone who is willing to say no so that they can say yes. No to this so that I can say yes to that. It might be as simple as, let's use the idea of sleep. It might be that your body says, I need sleep. And you say, no, actually you need to get up, get out of bed, and get to the exercise. So you can race, so you can box. Or it might be you're at the end of the day, and your body says, I think I should have another cup of coffee or maybe some snacks and stay up and watch that movie I've been wanting to watch. Oh, look, it's 2 hours long. I'm going to be up till 1 o'clock. And you say no to your body. You need to go to sleep. So you can get up in the morning when your body is telling you, I need to sleep, and say, no, you've had plenty of sleep. Now get up and get at it. So we understand that what we're talking about is that there is this determination that says no to our body, not just so that we can limit our body, but that we can then take a hold of our body and use it in the right way. All right, when we do that, we are keeping under our body. We are bringing it into subjection. But then there is this too in verse 27 when the Apostle Paul says, now do that. Do that continually. Keep on doing it. Don't become a castaway. There in verse 27, he says, the danger is that I might preach to others, but myself be a castaway. And the term that he uses there, preached, is not many times used in the scripture of a herald. In its context, it's referring to a person who was involved in those Isthmian games. Before the events, the athletes were called together, and the herald would preach to them. He would tell them, here's the rules. If it was the race, he'd say, here's the course. If it was boxing, he might say, not below the belt. He lays out the rules for these people. But it could be that he would know all the rules and be able to enunciate them clearly to everyone else, but not follow them himself. And so he is cast away, disqualified, not approved. Now we have an example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. An illustration of some who did not finish the race, who were cast away, who were disapproved. It's that generation of people who came out of Egypt but fell dead in the wilderness because, as verse 6 says, they lusted after evil things. Now let's read those verses. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. So all those advantages that are found in those previous verses, then he says, but despite all those, many of them, God wasn't well pleased with them. They were overthrown in the wilderness. So we're exhorted in verse 6, that those people are examples to this, that we would not lust after evil things as they also lusted. I've been emphasizing that the lusting that's referring here is not simply to things that are morally impure, though they certainly could be that. But they are also doing things that we might could do or under certain circumstances could do, but in other circumstances we must not. What is it the people of Israel had? Well, there in verse 1, they had supernatural guidance. It says they were under the cloud. That was God's presence leading them. They saw it every time. They could see it. Look, there's the presence of God in that cloud. Verse 1 as well, they had miraculous deliverance. It is through the sea. That's the Red Sea that parted for them to pass through so they could be saved from those Egyptians that were pursuing them. Verse 2, they had great leadership in the person of Moses. Verses 3 and 4, they had daily supernatural provision, bread from heaven, the manna. They had water that came out of a rock. Both of those represented the spiritual presence of God with them in the person of Jesus Christ. Yet with all that advantage, verse 5 says, some of them were overthrown, weren't able to enter the promised land. Now there's a very severe warning, though unstated in the specifics, that really should be brought to our attention. That generation that came up out of Egypt, there was a multitude of people. Many of them, it says, were overthrown in the wilderness. Of all of them, how many were not overthrown? Two entered that promised land. Joshua and Caleb. They finished the race. Stop and think then. Who did it? Who did not make it? Who failed? I'll give you two names. How about Moses? How about his brother Aaron? What happened there? God told Moses on one occasion, smite the rock. Water will come out of it. On another occasion, God said, speak, command. And what did Moses do in his anger? He smote that rock. The same situation. In one instance, he was to smite it. But then in another situation, smiting was totally inappropriate. He was to speak. God said, because you did not honor me in the eyes of these people, you will not enter in the promised land, and neither will your brother Aaron. So we need to be careful, as the Apostle Paul is, as he states in verse 27, I need to be careful, lest even on the very edge of the promised land, I become a castaway. So we must not think that these words do not apply to us. Those of us who would think that way are in the greatest danger imaginable. So we are asked to have a self-evaluation. Next time we're going to look more of the statements by the Apostle Paul about what sort of things could most likely trip us up. But how I'd like to end the day is this way, to consider these things. First of all, am I actively resisting using my body for evil? Is there anything that specifically comes to mind right now that the Spirit of God speaks to you about and says, you're excusing it, but you know where your heart is in this. You're making excuses so that you can do what is wrong. And conversely, it's not good enough if you're able to say, no, I'm not doing that. All right, are you actually using your body for good? Are you saddling your body so that you can use it for good? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. This too then in verse 27. not just good enough that I'm determining what I will do and that I am been following it through, but I will be careful to do that to the end, to the finish. I will never think I've arrived at the finish line yet. All right, how might we best then evaluate ourselves? Because you might determine in your mind that, yeah, what I've just said is so. But do you have the willingness to evaluate yourself on where you have been? I mean, I want you to look to the future and say, this, I am going to live for God. All right, but now look back. Have you been? Look at this past week. Can you think of anything, any time, when you were faced with a situation where there were two choices to be made, one for God and one for the world, and you rationally thought it through to the end? Where will I end up based on this choice that I make? And you determined, no, this is what I must not do. And then instead you did what you should do. You actually put into practice. You disciplined. You strove for the mastery. So it's not good enough to evaluate yourself and say, I didn't do all those bad things. Well, guess what did you do that was good? And I understand this sort of activity might be difficult. I understand that it can be heart-wrenching when we look at ourselves and see what is not true about us can be hurtful. But there's something worse. And that would be to be a castaway. To not evaluate yourself and face yourself for what you are and how you're living and how you may be excusing sin in your life. What would be worse if you didn't face that heartache and instead will face the heartache of being disqualified for service for the Lord? Now you might ask yourself, or ask me, wait a minute, are you saying I could lose my salvation? No, that's not what I'm talking about. Scriptures make clear that that's not true. That we have what's called eternal security. But the Bible also does say, don't fool yourself. Don't think that, well, I'm saved so I can live however way I want. That's not the way a Christian is thinking. You are in peril of your soul if you have that way of thinking. The true Christian is someone who examines their heart regularly and determines that they will follow the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what the cost might be, and they will keep at it till the end. That's what the Lord's table is for us. It says, examine yourself and then partake of this. Are you someone who is indeed a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember what Jesus Christ did for you. And if you have failed and you acknowledge the guilt is heavy on you right now, this table is showing us how we have forgiveness from our sin. So that if you have failed, you can have forgiveness through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is also the example for us. He was willing to discipline himself, to limit himself even unto death, the death of the cross. He willingly gave his body and his blood to accomplish the Father's well done. So we come to this, the Lord's table, and it provides for us both the remedy for our failure, but also the great example for us of perseverance in following God. And we recognize, because He is the one who provides all this for us, that He is worthy. He's worthy of what the Scriptures are asking us to do. To prostrate ourselves before Him in humility and say, but for the grace of God and the person and work in Jesus Christ, I have no hope. But at the same time, to turn in our heart towards Him and to love Him. Love not the world, but love the Lord our God because of what He has done for us. Let's do that as we partake of this, the Lord's table. I'll ask men if you'd come please and prepare the table for us. Let's take the time as they're doing that to examine our hearts, that we'd be right before the Lord as we partake of this, the Lord's table.